Thank you. Such a delight to be with you again this weekend. Shelby and I cherish your pastor and his wife and this congregation. You have an article in your bulletin by Brother John Chapman. My friends at Spring Lake, North Carolina, Bethel Baptist Church, have just called John to be their pastor. He will be moving there in just the next week or two, so you remember that congregation in prayer. Better than 250 years ago, there was a one-eyed Baptist preacher in Wales. His name was Christmas Evans. And he was a man greatly used of God, much in demand. Wherever he went preaching, usually there was a large crowd gathered. And one night he was scheduled to preach. The place was packed. And the preacher couldn't be found. Mr. Evans, nobody knew where he was. And two of the men in the back said, "Have you seen the preacher?" And they said, "No." Said, "Let's see if we can find him." And one went this way and one the other. A little bit, they came back upstairs and the fellow said, "Did you find the preacher?" He said, "Yes." He said, "What, did you tell him it's time to preach?" He said, "No, I left him." He says, "It's time for services to start." He said, "But Brother Evans was on his knees crying to God, 'Lord God, I've gone into the pulpit by myself for the last time. If you won't go with me, I will not go.'" We read earlier today, "Except they be sent." Except they be sent. How shall they preach except they be sent? I'm here today with the responsibility under God to preach to you, eternity-bound men and women. Some of you, I pray, this day will be the day God will call you by His grace. Some of you, maybe this day will be the last day you walk on this earth before you meet God in the blessedness of everlasting glory. All of you are going through difficulties, trials, heartaches, burdens, struggles. How on this earth can one man with one message speak to every heart? It can't be done by a man. But if God has sent me with His message for you, you're in for a treat today. I ask you to pray for your pastor, for myself, Brother Chapman, these other men who preach here, faithful men around the world, as they prepare to preach the gospel. And faithful men, when you prepare to preach, prepare like everything depended on you. That's what faithfulness requires. But they understand that they can't do anything without God. Pray that God will send them. Every time they stand to preach, oh God, send him to speak to your people. Let's open our Bibles again to the Song of Moses in the Gospel of Exodus, chapter 15. The Lord God has just saved His people Israel out of Egypt after 400 years of bondage. He brought His chosen out of the land of bondage with His high hand and stretched out arm. And He saved those Egyptians typically, in that typical fashion. He saved those Egyptians exactly the way He always saves His elect. He saved them by His own purpose. He purposed that they go down into Egypt. He purposed that they remain there for 400 years. And He purposed to bring them out at exactly the time He brought them out. If God saves sinners, and He does, He saves them according to his purpose.
Amen.
He saved these people by promise, his own promise. He said to Abraham, 400 years from now, I'm going to bring them out. They'll go down there and they'll sojourn 400 years. But in 400 years, I'll bring them out of that land. And he promised before the world began eternal life to a people whom he gave to his son to redeem and save in covenant mercy.
Amen.
And he saves those people at the appointed time of love according to his promise. But those who are saved by God, by his purpose and by his promise, are saved by his purchase as well. The children of Israel were purchased symbolically, ceremonially, by the blood of an innocent lamb sacrificed in their stead, so that they were preserved in the hour of judgment when God passed through Egypt and slew the firstborn in every house in Egypt. But the firstborn in Israel lived because blood was shed for it. So God saves his people, all his people, by the purchase of his darling son's precious shed blood. And he saves them by his power. He said, stand still and watch me. Stand still and see the salvation of the Lord. Salvation is not something you do for God. Salvation is not the result of something you do for God.
Amen.
Salvation is not a cooperative effort between you and God. Salvation doesn't depend upon you, what you decide or what you will. Now listen carefully to me. You children, you young people, listen to me now. You who don't know God, young and old, listen to me. All it'll take for you to go to hell is for God to leave you alone. Salvation doesn't come by the will of man, but by the will of God.
Yeah.
Not by the power of man, but by the power of God. It takes life-giving resurrection power to bring sinners to life and faith in Jesus Christ the Lord.
Amen.
Now let's read this one part of Moses' great song of deliverance, Exodus 15 and verse 11. We'll focus our attention and I hope our hearts on this one verse in this marvelous song. Here Moses calls our attention to the fact that in saving his people, the Lord God set himself apart from all his creatures and set himself apart distinctly as God, showing himself to be God by the salvation of his people. We live in a generation of men and women, as it has been the case in every generation since the fall of our father Adam, where men have a very high view of man and a very low view of God. Men think highly of themselves and think very little of God. The religious world particularly has a very high view of man and a very small view of God because they don't know God. If ever you come to know God, you're going to know that he alone is God in all his character, exalted above all creation and all that men would call gods. Exodus 15, verse 11. Who is like unto thee, O Lord? Who is like unto thee, O Lord, among the gods? Go back and read the book of Exodus carefully, the first 14 chapters of Exodus, and read about the wonders God performed in the land of Ham. Do you know that every single wonder God performed in the land of Ham, All of those marvelous judgments that he performed were judgments that God performed upon the very things the Egyptians worshipped as God. God judged their gods. Dagon fell before him again and again and again and again, and Israel came out walking over top of the gods of Egypt. And Moses says, "Who is like unto thee, O Lord? Who is like unto thee among the gods? Who is like thee, glorious in holiness, fearful in praises, doing wonders?" Now, I have an unusual title for my message this evening, or this morning. Once in a while, I like to say things to impress fellas. The solitariness of God. The solitariness of God. That's my subject. The solitariness of God. That which identifies God as God alone. You see, he who we worship alone is God. All the idols that men have carved out of one of the rotten pieces of timber in the dark forest of man's depraved imagination and call God, all of them are weak and helpless and dependent and need you. Not God. He whom we worship, the God of this book, he alone is God. And if the God you worship is not such a God as is described in this book, the God you worship is an idol. You may as well worship a rabbit's foot or worship yourself. The God of Holy Scripture, he alone is God. We know that God is great in wisdom, wondrous in power, and abundant in mercy. But this degenerate religious age, this age of religious idolatry and perversion parading in the name of Christianity, for the most part, knows nothing of God's being, nothing of his character, nothing of his attributes. And you can't trust a God you don't know. There are very few who understand that God is infinite, majestic, and great beyond imagination, glorious. And I want to do what I can to inspire your hearts and my own to trust, to adore, and to reverently worship the Lord God Almighty, showing you something of his solitary excellence as God. It is the solitary excellence of God that inspires reverence for him and faith in him and devotion to him. A God who needs you, you won't worship, you'll just use. A God who depends on you, you will not serve, but rather he serves you. The God of Holy Scripture is God altogether independent of you. And you need him and get everything from him. This God we worship. This God we trust. This God we rely upon. He is indescribably great. Now let me make seven simple statements concerning the character of God. Number one. Understand this, there is one God. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our Lord is one God. It must be stated emphatically, and in stating clearly, there is only one God. There is but one God, the Father, of whom are all things, and ye in him, and one Lord Jesus Christ, by whom are all things, and we by him. There is one body, one spirit, even as you're called in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you all. Isn't it amazing how simple the most profound things are? God uses big words to describe dogmatic things. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one hope, one God, one Savior. They're just one God. One God and one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. God is alone in his being. There is none beside him. There are many angels, many men, many of all other creatures, but God is one. He only hath immortality dwelling in light, which no man can approach unto, whom no man hath seen nor can see, to whom be honor and power everlasting. Now this is stressed for this reason. Because there is one God, our allegiance is due to him alone. Because there is one God, our affections are to be directed to him alone. Because there is but one God, all who know him, trust him, and worship him are one in him. One God. Number two, God is eternal. Now that's a word that just gets bigger and bigger and bigger every time I try to study it. We can't really get a handle on eternal. Angels are not eternal. Men are not eternal. And contrary to these frog-kissing, tree-hugging, Mother Earth worshipers, matter is not eternal. God's eternal. God's eternal. Turn back to Genesis chapter 1. Genesis chapter 1. In the beginning, God. In the beginning, God. There was nothing before the beginning but God. In the beginning, God. There was nothing and no one but God. There was a time before time began when God dwelt alone in the ineffable glory of his own great being. There was no heaven in which he set his throne and manifested his glory. There was no earth to be his footstool or engage his care. There were no angels to sing his praise. No universe to be upheld by the word of his power. There were no men created in his image and after his likeness. There were no hours or months or days or years. No ages. From everlasting in old eternity, God was alone in his glory in need of nothing. God. He's the great I am, the eternal God who says, I live forever. The psalmist says of him, thy throne is established of old. Thou art from everlasting. His name is Alpha and Omega, the first and the last, the beginning and the end. He is the high and lofty one who inhabiteth eternity. He's the high and lofty one who inhabiteth eternity. God's eternal. This great God, who alone is eternal, is and must be the creator of all things. If God alone is eternal, if in the beginning God, whatever comes after that, God made it. He's the creator. And he who is the creator of all things is the ruler of all things. He's in control of all things. You and me, all the angels and all the devils, all the demons of hell and the prince of darkness, all good things and all bad things, all life and all death, all sickness and all health, all trouble and all peace. He says, I create light and I make darkness. I make peace and I create evil. Oh, I never heard anybody talk like that about God. You never heard anybody talk about God then. You just heard folks talking about an idol. God, who's the creator of all things, is the ruler of all things. And that one who is the ruler and possessor of all things is the disposer of all things. He topples kingdoms when he will. He's appointed an hour when you're going to die. Then you can drink all the cabbage juice you want to. You won't live a second longer. Or you can smoke all the cigarettes you want to and you won't die a second sooner. Oh, you can't talk like that. Well, let me try it another way. You can drink all the cabbage juice you want to, you won't live a second longer. Or you can smoke all the cigarettes you want to, and you won't die a second sooner. At the appointed hour, you will breathe your last breath. And all the doctors in the universe can't stop it or prolong it. It won't happen. It won't happen. Yeah, but somebody comes and shoots you, not till God appoints it. Not till God appoints it. I'm not the least bit afraid of somebody shooting me. That'd be a pretty good way to go. Be suffering for a long time. When God appoints it, I'll leave here. By whatever means God appoints, you too. That's just the way it is. Well, I don't like that. Well, learn to get along with yourself then, because you will never know God. God rules everything.
Amen.
God possesses everything.
Amen.
And God disposes of everything.
Amen.
As He will. Exactly so. Here's the third thing. Our Lord Jesus Christ declares, God is spirit. And they that worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. God is spirit. Now we live in such a superstitious, ignorant age. We think of spirit, we kind of think about Casper the ghost. God is spirit. Spirit. The Bible often describes God in such words as these: the hand of the Lord, the eyes of the Lord, the ears of the Lord, the arm of the Lord, the mind of the Lord. But those are mere anthropomorphic terms. That's another $10 word from a 50 cent fella. But it simply means they're human terms by which God stoops to our puny brains. Let me tell you who I am. I'm Almighty. Here's the arm of the Lord. They're just human terms by which God accommodates our puny brains to give us some understanding of who and what He is. God is spirit. Spirit. There's nothing physical or tangible about Him. Nothing limited about Him. He's pure, infinite, eternal, incomprehensible, all comprehending spirit. Even under the types and shadows of the Old Testament ceremonial worship, the Lord God forbade anything to be made as a representation of Him. I would suggest that you, if you've got any crosses, that you melt them down and make you a nice pocket fob out of them. It's just idolatry. If you've got any pictures of Jesus or angels hanging around somewhere, just take them and burn them. Don't sell them to somebody else in a yard sale. Get rid of them. It's just idolatry. It's just idolatry. We don't need those things. Only papists who worship stumps need those things. Folks who worship God don't need them. Oh, but they make me feel close to God. That's because you're an idolater. It's because you're an idolater. I can't tell you how many times I preached in places and there'd be a cross hanging behind me. And if I preached there, it's back there, I'd say, that's a piece of idolatry. That's our picture of Jesus. When I was a boy, the place where I was converted, the church building where I went, former pastor, they built the building, and they had a picture of supposed to have been John the Baptist, and some little long-haired, effeminate-looking fellow. And one of my friends brought a fellow to church with him. And he saw that picture. He said, "Is that your God?" Is that your God? Well, I wouldn't worship those things. Well, why do you fuss about it then? Why do you fuss about it? Get rid of the idolatry. Get rid of it. God's Spirit. And if you need a cross or an angel or a picture of Joseph or Mary to help you worship God, you're in bad shape. You're in bad shape. Because God is Spirit, in Exodus 20, He expressly forbids every form of idolatry. His commands forbid the acceptance of any other god, the worship of God through any image, the representation of God by anything visible, or the use of religious images and symbols and pictures. Pictures of Jesus and crosses and crucifixes and religious relics and angelic forms. They anger me. I want to throw rocks from stained glass windows with Mary and her halo. Now, I'm honest. I want to throw rocks through. I don't suggest you do. That's what I want to do. It's just idolatry. My little granddaughter, I love her. She's 19 now. And just finished her first year in college. When she was about 3, she and her mom and dad were going down through Asheville, North Carolina, and I told them, I said, y'all be sure to stop at Biltmore Dairy Bar. I told them the exact exit to get off. I said, you'll get the best ice cream you ever tasted. So they got off Biltmore Dairy Bar in Asheville, North Carolina, and Audrey Grace is waiting to get ice cream. She's just swinging on the bar back and forth, and there's a woman who came in. Audrey Grace saw something around her neck. She said, "What's that?" And the woman said, "What?" She said, "That." And she said, "Oh, that's my necklace." And Audrey Grace says, "No, that." And she pointed at the little pendant on it. Oh, the woman said, "Oh, that's my guardian angel." Now, this is my 3-year-old granddaughter. She's sharp. she said, "What for?" And the woman said, "Well, it watches over me, makes sure nothing happens to me." Audrey Grace said, "How? It's got no eyes." Yeah. Oh, but that's my guardian angel. You're in trouble if that's your guardian angel.
Yes, sir.
All true worship, all true service to God must be spiritual heart worship. Yes. It's not sufficient to come to God on bended knee or with prostrate body or with words of praise. We must worship God in our spirit nature, in our spirits, by God the Holy Spirit, with our minds, our hearts, our wills, our souls, worshiping God alone, spiritually, with sincerity, in truth, according to God's revealed truth. Number 4, turn to 1 John chapter 5. Now, if you happen to have one of those Bibles that have been messed with, you won't be able to find this text. 1 John chapter 5, verse 7. God is a triunity. You often hear your pastor and others use the word triune God. That means the triunity of the three persons and the one Godhead. 1 John chapter 5, verse 7. Every reference Bible I know of, every one of them, has a note on 1 John 5, 7. There may be an exception. All that I've read so far, and every modern translation since the Revised Version, every one of them will tell you that 1 John 5, 7 shouldn't be in the Bible. How come? Because this is the one passage of Scripture, the singular verse of Scripture, where that which is the vital doctrine of Christianity is clearly stated, and that is the doctrine of the Holy Trinity. 1 John chapter 5, verse 7. There are three that bear record in heaven: the Father, the Word, and the Holy Ghost. And these three are one. They're not three emanations of one God. They're not three different names for the one God. They're not three different representations for the one God. They are three persons in one Godhead. These three are one. And the three persons of the Holy Trinity are always actively engaged in the saving of God's elect from everlasting to everlasting. In the first chapter of the book of Ephesians, and that's just one of many places, you'll find that God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Ghost are described as each performing specific works in covenant grace on our behalf for the saving of our souls. The scripture tells us that God the Father chose us in Christ. God the Son redeemed us by His blood. God the Holy Spirit called us and sealed us by His grace. You have a picture of it even in the book of Genesis. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And the earth was, that is, the earth became without form and void. And darkness was upon the face of the deep. And the Spirit of God moved upon the waters. The Spirit of God brooded over the darkness. And God said, "Let there be light." And there was light. God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Ghost. God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Ghost. Always working for the saving of His people and for the glory of His name. In the New Testament, the doctrine of the Trinity is expressly declared in 1 John 5:7, and it is frequently represented to us. When our Lord Jesus was baptized in Matthew chapter 3, there's God the Son in the water with John the Baptist. And here is God the Holy Ghost descending on Him in the form of a dove. And then God the Father speaks from heaven and says, "This is My beloved Son in whom I am well pleased." Your pastor is about to baptize you. And He's going to baptize you as the Lord commanded, in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost. That's clearly revealed in Scripture. And the only reason 1 John 5:7 is commonly omitted from the Scriptures is because men seek to pervert God's Word. For no other reason. Now you folks who want a modern translation, I know everybody, we need a modern translation. We can't understand that. Hogwash. That's just hogwash. I'll tell you why folks want a modern translation. Jim, everybody's trying their best to get God to say what He didn't say. If we keep whittling it down, we'll soon read the Bible. It'll be Reader's Digest for them. God said what God said. God said what He said. The Lord Jesus Christ plainly declares the gospel doctrine of the Trinity. He said, "I will pray the Father, and He will give you another Comforter, that He may abide with you forever, even the Spirit of Truth." The apostolic benediction, "The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the communion of the Holy Ghost be with you all." Well, Brother Don, I didn't know the Trinity was so important. Now you do.
Yes, sir.
Now you do. The Word of God sets forth one God in three persons. The Father is God, the Son is God, and the Holy Ghost is God. And all three persons are distinctly called God in the New Testament. But we read in the Bible about the Lord Jesus said, "This commandment have I received of My Father." There you see, He can't be really equal with the Father. Well, let's try that out. Let's try that out. The Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost joined together in a solemn compact of grace by which the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost each pledge themselves to specific works performed for the saving of His people. And those things are revealed to us as the everlasting covenant. And the Son of God stepped forward before the world was and said, "Father, give me Gene Harmon. Put him in My hands. I'll live for him. I'll bring an everlasting righteousness for him. I'll redeem him with My precious blood. I'll be made sin for him. I'll put away his sin. I'll glorify you in saving him. And when I'm done, I'll bring him and present him before you faultless. Faultless before the presence of your glory. And the father said, all right, you do that. Then you ask me and I'll give you the heathen for your inheritance. And they struck hands. And the son went about to do the work his father gave him to do. See that pretty little blind over yonder? You might be surprised at this, but I'm still stronger than her. She still would have a tough time making me do anything. She'd have a tough time doing it. But once in a blue moon, not often, but once in a blue moon, I'll say to her, honey, today's your day. The other day she was getting things, last week sometime she was getting things ready for cooking, doing a lot of cooking for church dinner. I mean, she cooks a ton for church dinners. And I was helping her. You know what she was doing? And I don't move real fast, but I'd run around the kitchen as fast as I could, and I'm lost in the kitchen. And she'd say, open this can, dump that in there, stir this up. And I was just doing whatever she said. Like a little child, just doing whatever she said. Not because I'm weaker than her, not because she has power over me, but because I was willingly obedient to her wish for that hour. And the Lord Jesus Christ, the God-man, our Savior, voluntarily subjected himself to do the will of the Father and said, lo, I come to do thy will. Oh my God, I've opened my ear. I've not turned myself back from it. I've set my face like a flint. I will do what you commanded. And the Father honors the Son, giving him power over all flesh because of his obedience unto the Father. Number five, God and God alone is independent and self-sufficient. Now we all like to cherish independence. Some of you may be unaware of the facts of it and have very distorted understanding of the reasons for it. But back in the 1860s, there was a lot of bloodshed in this country by fellows who lived south of the border. And the reason was for independence. For independence. We demand independence. The nation was founded on independence. But I hate to burst your bubble. Ain't none of you independent. There's no such thing as an independent creature. There's no such thing as an independent creature. You or me. Oh no. God is independent. Totally self-sufficient. God is solitary in his being, in his eternality, in his spirituality, in his triunity, and in his independence and self-sufficiency. Self-sufficiency. What does that mean? That means God alone needs nothing. That means you can't benefit God and you can't injure God. You can't bring him anything to enrich him. You can't give him anything to make him happier. You can't give him anything to make him more glorious. And you can't do anything to distract from his glory. In old eternity, when God dwelt alone in the glory of his triune persons, he was self-contained and self-sufficient, in need of nothing. He needed nothing to make him happy, nothing to make him glorious, nothing to make him complete. And he is still independent, self-sufficient, and in need of nothing. I know you probably heard preachers make statements like this. God created man because God lived and God is love. But there was a great vacuum in God because he had nothing to love. So he created you so he could pretty please have something to love. When I step in that, I wipe it off. God doesn't need you. Who do you think you are that God needs you? you think you are that you can add something to God? The psalmist said, my goodness extendeth not unto thee. It doesn't reach God. God gains nothing from his creatures. Even the praises of his redeemed add nothing to him. Stand up and bless the Lord your God forever and ever. And blessed be thy glorious name, which is exalted above all blessing and praise. God Almighty predestinated his elect to salvation, to the praise of the glory of his grace, according to his good pleasure. Not to make himself more glorious, but to show his glory so that you can enjoy it. Oh, my soul, thou hast said unto the Lord, thou art my Lord, my goodness extendeth not to thee, but to the saints that are in the earth, and to the excellent in whom is all my delights. Turn to Romans chapter 3. Romans chapter 11 and verse 34. I want you to see this. Who hath known the mind of the Lord? Or who hath been his counselor? Now those are two questions you need to pause and give an answer to. Who knows the mind of God? You sure don't. I don't. Except as he makes it known. You don't even know my mind. John, you can't possibly know what's on my mind. You're not inside me. The only way you can know what's on my mind is if I tell you. And your wife looks up at you, I know what's on your mind. No, you don't. You just presume you do. Or you look at your wife and say, I know what you're thinking. No, you don't. You just presume you do. And that's a big presumption. I know the mind of the Lord. No, you don't. You just presume you do until God makes it known. Or who hath been his counselor? That is, who informed him? Who told God something? Who taught God something? Not you, not me. Or who hath first given to him? And it shall be recompensed to him again. That is, there's an article in your bulletin. It's one of our brother Jack Shanks. Folks expect rewards from God. For some of you did. I'm going to give God a dime and he'll give me $1,000. Because that put God in debt. What kind of God are you talking about? Wipe some of that off my foot. My soul. What folks think of God is meaningless. And worse than meaningless, it's idolatry. For of him and through him and to him are all things. Amen. To whom be glory forever.
Amen.
God gains nothing from man. That means it's impossible for man to bring God under any obligation to himself. God loses nothing by the wickedness of his creatures. Job said, if thou sinnest, what doest thou against him? Or if thy transgressions be multiplied, what doest thou unto him? Sin is man's attempt to rape God, but it's not raping God. Sin is man's attempt to shove God off his throne, but God's unmoved. Your sin doesn't affect God. As man can add nothing to God's glory, so man can never diminish from God's glory. He made all things to show forth his glory. And everything's going to. You too. Me and you both. Everything going to honor God. Read Revelation chapter 4. Thou hast made all things for thy pleasure. They are and were created. Everything that moves and wiggles will honor God. Either bowing before him in reverent faith, trusting his darling son, or bowing before him in terrified judgment as you're cast into hell. But everything will worship and praise and honor God. I'm talking about God. The solitariness, the self-sufficiency of God. All that we experience of God's grace, All that we experience of His goodness, we experience because of His sovereign good pleasure. Our God is in the heavens. He hath done whatsoever He hath pleased. Let me tell you what pleases God. This is Bible language. It pleased the Lord to make you His people. It pleased the Lord to give His Son preeminence and give His Son fullness in all things. It pleased the Lord to bruise His Son in the place of sinners. It pleased the Lord to reveal His Son in me. And it pleased Him to do it by sending me a preacher whose feet are beautiful. He come bringing the good tidings of salvation by Christ. How we thank God and praise and adore Him for the good pleasure of His grace toward us. But we know also that God is totally independent of His creatures, utterly self-sufficient without us. What are the nations? What are the nations? All the nations. Shelby and I landed in San Diego the other day, and driving back and forth to meetings down there with Brother Eric and those folks in San Diego, and then got up here riding with your pastor and his wife. It's a wonder we got any sanity left. You folks got a lot of people out here. I mean, you got a lot of people out here. In Danville, on a busy, busy, busy Friday night, we might have three folks at one stoplight, and we've only got two. But y'all got a lot of people. But this is nothing. Think of all the billions around the world. All the nations of the world. All mankind. The great United States. The great British Empire. The great country of Russia. China. All the great nations of the world. All the nations. What are they? Just a drop in a bucket. Just a drop in a bucket. Is that what God says? Read it for yourself. God describes Himself in Isaiah. Say, no, just a drop in a bucket. Just the small dust of the balance. Just the small dust of the balance. I used to go to the feed store and buy our feed. And not our feed, but our grain to plant garden. Shelby and I planted a garden for years. And we'd buy 3 pounds of corn. And they'd weigh it out in those scales. 3 pounds. And they'd dump it in a bag. You know, I have never once asked that fella, wait a minute, break the dust out of there. Why? Because dust is insignificant. That's you. And me.
Yes, sir.
And all of us together. Totally insignificant. The only thing that matters is God. His will, His pleasure, His glory, His people. He brings the princes of the earth to nothing and makes the judges of the earth vanity. God is solitary in His majesty, unique in His excellence, peerless in His perfection. He sustains all, but He's independent of all. He gives to all, but He's enriched by none. Here's the sixth thing. This great solitary God can only be known by self-revelation. You can't know Him except He make Himself known to you. You can't know Him. You can't know Him. But preacher, all men know that there is a God. Yeah, they do. Romans 1 says so. Romans 2 says so. That means that you folks who call yourselves atheists are liars. All of them. All of them. Just liars. You suppress the knowledge of God. You push it down. And, you know, somebody here, I have had folks, especially have sensitive ears, who listen to me preach like this. But the reason they can't cover it up, they have to hear me. I can be heard. Not weird. But men suppress the knowledge of God. They suppress God's voice in creation. They suppress God's voice in conscience, that voice that says, God, he is, and I'm going to meet him, and God's going to deal with me in judgment. They say, no God, no God, no God. But they know he is.
Yes.
They just don't know him. Should I be walking along in the middle of Africa somewhere and lose this peace here? And get washed over in some dirt and sand. 100 years from now, somebody finds that thing is still running. And wow. Hey, Joe, what do you call that? I think they used to call that a watch. A watch. Well, there must have been a watchmaker. That'd make pretty good sense, wouldn't it? That'd make pretty good sense. Somebody made this. If you think it just popped into being, you've been smoking strange stuff. Somebody made this. His name's the Creator. He's God. But I tell you what, you can put that watch on and wear it for 100 years. My wife bought it for me a long time ago. I know the name of the fella who made it. His name is Rivard. But I don't have a clue who he is. And I'm not likely to ever know him. All I know is there was a watchmaker who made the watch. That I can't deny. If you would know God, you won't know him by creation. And you won't know him by learning. And you won't know him by science. You'll know God only if God steps into humanity and reveals himself to you in a man. And that man is Jesus Christ, whose name is the Word of God. Behold the Christ of God revealed in this book. And here, the Lord God steps into time and says, look here, watch this man who he is and all he does and all the results of what he does. That's God. In him dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily.
Yes.
All of it. But still, you can't know God. Our Lord Jesus Christ walked on this earth. Folks ate the bread and ate the fishes and drank the wine and were healed by his hand, healed by his touch, healed by his disciples. They saw him. They saw him walking across water. They saw disciples walking across water. They wondrous things. Who never believed him. They didn't know him. They didn't know him. Oh, they said they believed him, but they didn't. They didn't know him. They didn't have a clue who he was. They didn't know him. They didn't know him. There was a man by the name of Saul of Tarsus who stood by one day while they were stoning God's servant Stephen to death. And he was holding the clothes of those who stoned him, because he hated the name of Jesus Christ the Lord. But he didn't know him. Well, wait a minute now. He said in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, said, we knew him after the flesh. His name is Rivard. We read about him. We heard about him. But we didn't know him. But it pleased God, who separated me from my mother's womb and called me by his grace to reveal his son in me.
Amen.
And if God reveals his son in you, you can't help but to know him. He's in you. And you find yourself believing him. One more thing. Turn to Micah chapter 7. Here's something else about God that distinguishes him from all the imaginary gods that men have made throughout history. There's never been a God like this one. Never been a God like this one. He's the only God there is, for he is God who forgives sin freely without any reparation made by you. We're justified. Can you say it? Freely. 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 freely by his grace through the redemption that's in Christ Jesus. Here is God who demands satisfaction for sin, but he pays the satisfaction he demands. Here is God who demands reparation, restitution, but he makes the reparation and the restitution he demands, and the forgiveness he exercises is free. Micah chapter 7, verse 18. Who is a God like unto thee that pardoneth iniquity and passeth by the transgression of the remnant of his heritage? He retaineth not his anger forever. Because he delighteth in mercy. What a word. What a word. He delighteth in mercy. Because he does, he will turn again. He will have compassion on us. He will subdue our iniquities. And thou wilt cast all their sins into the depths of the sea. Thou wilt perform the truth to Jacob and mercy to Abraham, which thou hast sworn unto our fathers from the days of old. Oh, how we ought to thank God for so arranging the affairs of the universe as to make himself known to sinners in redemption by Christ. Let me show you one more text of Scripture. Romans chapter 5, or chapter 6. Romans chapter 6. This is one of those texts that you've probably read over all your life. And if you stop and read it, you'll think this is a strange text. God be thanked that ye were the servants of sin. Is that what it says? But God be thanked that ye were the servants of sin. But ye have obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine which was delivered to you. Being made free from sin, you became the servants of righteousness. Oh God, thank you for your wisdom, your mercy, your grace. Thank you. Thank you for being God.
Amen.
And for condescending to create a world in which a whole race of men would fall, out of whom you would choose a people, in whom you would reveal yourself, and revealing yourself in your Son in the free forgiveness of sin. Now I see something of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ, my crucified Redeemer. That's God. Anything else is just a pretense. May God make himself known to you. Amen.